Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 14. We're working our way through this wonderful Gospel and now looking at this last section of chapter 14. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the unique benefits of the cross, This is a simple passage, but it actually has some profound truth in it that we want to kind of plumb the depths of this morning and consider. So let me read what the text says. This is John chapter 14, verse 28. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "And you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. But my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. For I no longer will talk to you much, but the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all know, is a central theme throughout Scripture. In fact, it is the central thought of the Christian faith. J.C. Ryle, 150 years ago, wrote regarding the death of Christ, I quote, "The grand peculiarity of the Christian religion is the cross of Christ. Other religions have laws, moral precepts, forms, ceremonies, rewards, and punishments, but other religions cannot tell of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and the glory of the gospel." Also, John Woolford, many years ago now, wrote these words concerning the cross of Christ. He said, "No event of time or eternity compares with the transcending significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Other important undertakings of God, such as the creation of the world, the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection, the second coming, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, become meaningless if Christ did not die. In the study of Christ and his sufferings and death, one is entering into the Holy of Holies, a mercy seat sprinkled with blood, to which only the Spirit-taught mind has access." He goes on to say, "In his death, Christ supremely revealed the holiness and the righteousness of God, as well as the love of God, which prompted the sacrifice. In a similar way, the infinite wisdom of God is revealed, as no human mind would ever have devised such a way of salvation. And only an infinite God would be willing to sacrifice his Son." Christ's death is indeed central, isn't it? Central to the gospel, central to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, when you read through all of the Scripture, you find that his incarnation, where he came as a human being into this world for the purpose of being a perfect man, living a perfectly righteous life, and then ultimately the goal of the incarnation would be that he eventually would die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin, and secure his people in forgiveness for future ultimate glory. And with that said, the Bible even affirms this. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 27 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. It tells us also that he came to reconcile sinners to himself. It was a divine plan formulated in the Father's mind in eternity past and decreed by the Father and carried out by the Son and then applied by the Holy Spirit. This was predicted over and over again in the Old Testament. For instance, there are predictions in the New Testament about his death, like Matthew 12, Matthew 16, 17, 20, 26, Mark 9, Luke chapter 17, 22, 24, John 2, John 3, 8, 10, 12, 15, and on it goes. We have Old Testament prophecies about the coming death of Christ in Psalm 22. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12. Then you even have John the Baptist when he came on the scene, the last Old Testament prophet, and he gave predictions of the coming death of Christ as the lamb that would be slain. John 1 tells us that. You may not know this, but in Luke chapter 9, it even tells us at the time of the transfiguration, whenever Jesus Christ was transformed before his disciples, that Moses and Elijah talked about the death of Christ and the coming events in Jerusalem. That would have been an interesting occasion, wouldn't it? Christ once for all sacrifice is the central theme also to the church. Through baptism, which we will also have next Lord's Day, looking forward to that. Baptism pictures the union of the believer with Christ in his death. It's a beautiful picture of Romans chapter 6. Communion that we will also celebrate on December 22nd proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. The preaching of the gospel over and over again by the church is to preach Christ in him crucified. Christ's death is a rich blessing on salvation also. Clearly, we are justified through his blood, the Bible says. We have been made righteous through the death of Christ on the cross. We have imputed righteousness because of his death on the cross and his perfect life of righteousness. Christ's death also redeems us from the slavery of sin. The Bible even says this, that in him, Paul declared, we have redemption through his blood in Ephesians 1. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood that Christ entered into the holy place once for all and has obtained eternal redemption. The Son of Man tells us in Matthew 20, 28, did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Christ was also able not only to ransom the elect, but he was the propitiation for the elect. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in Romans 3, as we have studied a number of times, that Jesus Christ was set forth by the Father to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God for him. It even says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 that he is our propitiation for the sins of people. And it says it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says God has determined that the shedding of blood was the means by which sins would be forgiven. Over and over again, he talks about the blood of the covenant, like in Matthew 26. Colossians 1:13 talks about that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's talked about also throughout Scripture that we are in right relationship with God and we have fellowship with him through the forgiveness of sins because he has cleansed us of our sins. He reconciles us through the death of his cross. The Bible even says this in Romans, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is talked about all throughout Scripture. It is clearly the central theme of all of the Word of God. It is the apex of all redemptive history, where you would find that those that are chosen by God in eternity past are secured by the atonement of Christ on the cross and have a future in glory because of the redemptive purposes and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Now, our text is really a highlight of this because it is unique in the sense that it is Jesus himself and his disciples looking forward to the cross. Now, all of us here today have a tremendous advantage because we look back at the cross, and we also have the entire New Testament that gives us commentary on the cross and explains to us the cross. But these disciples were looking forward to something that had never happened before. They were used to the sacrificial system and the blood of the goats and the calves and the Passover every year and the daily sacrifices that went on and on and on had gone on for thousands of years. And now Jesus comes and he keeps telling them that he's going to die. They don't understand it yet. They will, but they don't get it yet. But here in this text, you remember he's told them that he's going away. We've looked at that a number of times already. He told them that this time is coming, that he's talked about, that he's prophesied that would happen, that he would go away, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would raise again and eventually ascend up into heaven. And they, of course, are troubled, and you would be too if you were with Jesus for that long and he had basically supplied for all of your needs physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and now he's leaving. So as we've looked at time and time again, he is encouraging them, helping them to see that he is indeed the sufficient means by which they can be encouraged. And as we've looked at in the last couple of times together regarding this text, that he can give you true, genuine peace in his absence through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. But these few verses that we have before us this morning are really, really unique because they really give us a number of benefits that are not talked about often throughout Scripture, but they're unique because they are looking forward to the cross, and they're looking at it really more particularly from the mind and heart of Christ, from his perspective. And this is really helpful to all of us because whenever we consider the Christ and the cross, don't we so often think about it how it benefits us? We usually talk about that, don't we? That we were saved, as I just shared with you. We're saved, justified, sanctified, eventually glorified because of the cross. We benefit because of what Jesus did. All that happened in eternity past with his loving choice of you to save you and then to send Jesus to accomplish that salvation, we often talk about it in the context of how it benefits us. But what we need to know is that the cross of Christ was really much more than that. In fact, I would have to say supremely more than that. That the cross of Christ was indeed really for the benefit of God. That God was going to be glorified through the cross. And that Jesus Christ, having come to this earth in his humiliation, his incarnation, was looking forward to the accomplishment of the cross and his eventual ascension back to heaven to be glorified with his Father in heaven. So let's look at the text. There's four things this morning. A simple love signified. Secondly, saving faith verified. Third, satanic attempts mortified. And fourth, supreme love amplified. Now that's some good outlining right there. Let me share with you just the first point. And again, I don't feel adequate enough to really plumb the depths of this because we're really delving into mystery here. This is sometimes some deep thought that is given to us. Simple words, oh yes. Simple words, but deep, deep thoughts. So let's just look at it together. The first point I want to bring to your attention is the simple love signified. Now, this is really a rebuke and a benefit together. He's going to rebuke his disciples, and he's also going to talk about a coming benefit. So look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice. Because I said, I am going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. Now, first of all, if you'll note this in verse 28, he says, you have heard me say, I am going away. We should know that, right? He has said this a number of times. This word, translated going away, is actually a word, hupago. It's a word that's really interesting. It's made up of two words, hupo and ago, that means to lead. But in its use in outside biblical literature, it has the idea of leading under. If you were to translate the word just literally word for word, preposition plus the actual verb, you would have the word to lead under. It has been translated to have a horse under a yoke or to lead someone somewhere. Or even to subdue a country. It also has the idea of to put someone at someone else's disposal. I don't want to be reading into the text too much, but I think it's very interesting that that word is used here. Because if you follow the life of Christ, don't we realize that whenever Jesus Christ came, he came subservient to the Father, right? He was actually in obedience and submission to the Father, but also being led by the Holy Spirit. As it even says in Matthew 4:1, that he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And so this word carries more than just, I'm just leaving one place and going to another. There's more going on here. There is clearly an indication to the work of the Holy Spirit in leading Jesus to the eventual cross. He is giving himself over. He's following under, if you will, submissive to the Father's will. That word that is translated here to go away is used in John 7:33, where it says this, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and then I go to him. It's used in John 8:14, where Jesus said this, I know where I came from and where I am going. It says in John 13:3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. In John 14:3, he uses the same word, and if I go, where he's going is to heaven, we all know that from that text, if I go to prepare a place for you. So this word to refer to I am going isn't that he's just going into Jerusalem. There's more going on here. He's going back to where? Heaven. If I go. Because it even says in the text, if you look at it with me, he says, if I go, I will come. I'm coming back. Now that should have been a tremendous comfort to them because they only know that he's leaving. They've heard that. And they don't understand that he's coming back. They don't even understand the presence of the Spirit in the sense that we will know as we do today, the Spirit living within us. But he's coming back. And how is he coming back? And you know, it's kind of interesting that some commentators debate this. They debate as to how he's coming back. When is he coming back? Well, he's coming back, first of all, after the resurrection. That's pretty clear. He comes back and actually visits with them and spends time with them. And then he's going to heaven, and the Bible says he's coming back again. But even before that, he tells us he's coming back by the Holy Spirit. So he's coming back, and he's coming back, and he's coming back. So we should all be comforted with that, right? He did not leave his disciples without his presence. He went away, no doubt, during the time of his death and the resurrection, rather the death, burial, and then the resurrection, he came back exactly as he said. So he's told them this before. This is to remind them of the comfort that he gave to them. It's in context, if you'll notice, backing up just to the verse 27, the end of the verse, where he's talking about the peace that he would give to us. He says at the end of that verse, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful or afraid." He said that in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Because they were. They were troubled. They were filled with anxiety and fear. Yet he tells them, "I'm going away, yes, but I'm coming back. Don't let your hearts be troubled at all." That's the important thought here given to us. But now let's move a little further with what he says there. Now this is an amazing point that Jesus brings up here. In that verse, verse 28, he says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going away to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." When you first read that, you probably think, as I did, well, wait a minute, I thought they did love him. In fact, there's a number of times whenever Jesus addresses the fact that they should love him. But this verse actually is what they call a second-class conditional sentence in the Greek, and it could be understood like this. If you love me, but you don't. That's the idea. Now, we all know that they had some semblance of love, right? They had to have some. They had given up their whole livelihood and left their families and left their work and followed Jesus Christ for 3 years. They had grown in their affection for him. The very fact that they're troubled that he's leaving is indicative that they have some type of affection for him. But the word that is translated here, love, is that common word we're all familiar with, agape. That refers to sacrificial love, the kind of love that sets aside self, sets aside your own ambition, your own desires, and makes the other person more important than yourself. That's agape love, sacrificial, selfless love. Now, the Bible uses the word phileo love, which is a friendship love, brotherly love, kinship love. Some have even used it to refer to family love. When we finally get to John 21 in a couple of years, we're going to see that. In John 21, where he's talking to Peter, you remember that story? He says, "Peter, if you love me, what? Feed my sheep." He says it 3 times, but he uses the word phileo at the end there. He starts off with Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "No, I phileo you. I love you with a brotherly love." And then Jesus asks him again, "Do you love me agape?" He says, no, Lord, I love you phileo." But then at the end, Jesus really brings it home. He says, "Do you phileo? Do you love me with that kind of love?" So there are different levels of love. We understand that, right? You love your family much more than you love me, right? I know that's true. That's the way it is. I love my family much more than I love you. I'm sorry. That's just the way it works. So there's a different level of love that we have for different people. But here, Jesus is actually rebuking them. He's rebuking them. Now, they've been with him for 3 years, but then he says, you know, if you love me and you don't, you really don't have selfless love. And the reason why is because they're all troubled that he's leaving. But they don't understand. We have to give them a little bit of a break. We look back and we may criticize them and say, you know, you guys are just hard-headed. You don't get it. You don't understand what Jesus was really doing. And they really didn't. They didn't understand all that was about to take place. But he even rebukes them and says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice with me. Why? Because, he says, I'm going to the Father. In other words, if you really loved me, you would want the best for me. You would set aside your own self, your own ambition, your own self-centeredness to have me stay here with you all the time, and you would rejoice with me that I'm going back to my Father in heaven. So really, this selfishness prompted the rebuke that Jesus gave. Now, I want to just stop for a moment and drop in a little application here with this. I think it's important to understand that in the American gospel, and I talk about the American evangelical gospel today, it is highly self-centered. highly self-centered. Most of the stuff you hear today that's coming out of the pulpits, and also much that is being written today, is all about you and how God benefits you and how Christ benefits you. And I know that there's tremendous truth throughout Scripture where we gain from that, no doubt. But the emphasis of Scripture is that the gospel and the death of Christ is about God. It's about His glory. It's about His perfection. And all that we do, all that we say, all that we live, all that we proclaim, all that we teach should all be about making Him glorified, glorifying Him, lifting Him up. That's why at least it's my goal here at this church, and I know it is the elders and even the deacons here at this church, that we want to make sure that everything that we do here in our worship services focuses on Him. We don't want a lot of focus, and I even struggle with announcements. I'll be honest with you. There's nothing worshipful about an announcement. I struggle with that because I want our focus to be here. And it's so strange. I'm really going off track here for a moment, but here it is. Why is it that with the larger churches, they don't have to have so many announcements? But whenever we get the smaller we are, we have to have more announcements. Why is that? I don't know. And I'm not against an announcement. Don't take that wrong. But the point is this. My goal is to focus. Focus. We got 1.5 hours on Sunday morning where we're gathered together corporately as a body. And I really want that time to take our minds off of us and off of our own plans, own will, own desire, everything else, and then to focus on Christ and His Word, to exalt Him. Now, with that said, don't be afraid to come and ask me, Charles, would you emphasize this announcement? It's not a problem, but I'm going in. It's okay. I don't mind that. I think it's important, though, as a general rule, that we focus on Christ. Well, anyway, with that said, I think it's important to realize is that we have to understand that the gospel of Christ, as Jesus rebukes here His disciples, has to focus on His glory, His perfection, His plan, and not so much on us. And this is really what He's addressing here, this selfless love. And you know that biblical love, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this, that biblical love does not seek its what? Its own. It's not self-centered. It's not seeking for self-fulfillment. And by the way, every single problem in marriage or relationships goes back to this problem right here. Whenever we finally set aside self and we don't try to make self on the throne and get our way all the time, it seems like all the problems go away, don't they? So if you have two people that live together that are selfless and not self-centered, and if all of them are dying to self, there's not going to be a whole lot of trouble, is there? But get a sinner in there, let him have a little time of his own self-centeredness, and there's all kinds of trouble. And that's exactly what He's dealing with here. Listen, this is the exact kind of mindset that Jesus expects all of us to have. So He's not just rebuking the disciples. Let me just add that rebuke to all of us. Because He even says this. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and following, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." That text is really profound in a number of ways. But that verse, verse 3 particularly of second chapter of Philippians, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." You know what the nothing means? Nothing. But it's more specific. It's actually a word, meidais. It comes from two words, mei, the negative, which is no or not, and then the Greek word heis, which is the number one in Greek. So He's saying not even one thing. Not even one thing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others. And the word esteem means to lead in priority, to become first in priority in your mind. You should let that lead so that they are more of a priority or better than yourself. You can't get any clearer than that. And then He gives an illustration, right? You know the text. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then He goes into that great statement of Jesus coming down to this planet, taking on the form of a human, a man, a servant, and a slave, and dying upon a cross in obedience to Him. The greatest display of humility and selflessness was found in Jesus Christ Himself. Now look at the rest of the text, looking at John 14. He says, I'm going to the Father, and you should rejoice in that. Because in that going away, Jesus was going to, again, be glorified, right? He was going to go back to that same state that he was in eternity past, where they were equal. The Father and the Son were equal. It was that reference that we have in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's prostantheon, face to face with God. There's the image, the mirror image between God the Father and God the Son. There's that equality in the eternity past, that glory that was equal in eternity past. That is exactly what Jesus is desirous of. And so he's going back and he says, you should rejoice in that. And there's a reason why. And you'll notice this at the end of verse 28. He says, for my Father is greater than I. And the word for can be translated because my Father is greater than I. You ask the question, well, what kind of answer is that? I should rejoice because your Father's greater than you? How is that something to rejoice about? Well, the fact that the Father is greater than Jesus is a reflection on his incarnation. It's not to be understood like many of the false religions have tried to say, that Jesus is less than the Father, as the Arians taught and even the Jehovah Witnesses teach today, and the Mormons teach that Jesus is less than God, or he's just a God. He's not the true God, they would say. Just because this verse says the Father is greater than I, they conclude that Jesus is less than God. But you should know by now, after having looked at nearly 14 full chapters of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ is God. He's not less than God. He's not a God. He's fully God. He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. How many times did he say in the words we've already looked at that he is the I am, right? And do we not read over in John 10 whenever he says, I and the Father are one? And what was the response of the Jews there whenever he said those words? It says that they took up stones to stone him because he had committed blasphemy in their eyes. And they said, the reason why is because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. So Jesus wasn't claiming to be less than God. In essence, he remains God and he never ceased to be God. There never was a moment when he never was God. He always is God. In essence, he's the same. But whenever he came in the flesh, in his humiliation, in the incarnation, he took on a different role. That would be a way of saying that. He became submissive to the Father, right? In fact, if you look at the text of Scripture, you'll see over and over again that it's from the Father that Jesus comes, and he returns to the Father. He's sent by the Father. He does the work of the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. He receives the commission to give life and to judge from the Father. The Father has given life to all things, and it is the Son who has given the ability to give life to all things because of the Father. You don't have that turned around in the New Testament. You don't find statements like this, that it is the Father who was sent by the Son. You don't have statements saying that it is the Father who received the commission by the Son. It's not like that. The Father sent the Son. And in that role of submission, the Father is indeed greater. The Father's the one, as we even see later on in this text, he's the one who gives the commandment to the Son. And the Son is the one who obeys the Father. That's here on this planet. That's here while he's in his flesh. That's while he is in his humiliation on this planet. He comes in that way subservient to the Father. So that's all that's meant by that, that he is the Father's greater than the Son, not that he's less than God or not God at all. But how is that then the answer to the question that you should rejoice because the Father's greater than me? Well, there's a number of things, really. It could go back to this. First of all, you should rejoice that the Father is greater than me because I came. I came subservient to the Father. And the fact is also that if I'm subservient to the Father, I'm going to fulfill the plan of the Father, which is to die on the cross and secure redemption for those who he's chosen. But then it goes further than that. Not only is the Father greater in that sense, but we should rejoice in the reality that Jesus is going to go back and receive the glory that he had once with the Father. So it's the full statement of redemption in that one verse. That's really what you should rejoice in. Now again, we have hindsight. It's easy for us to see it. The disciples, I'm sure, did not fully understand all that was being said there in that text. So let's Let's move on now. There's much more we could say about that, but we need to move on before we won't finish. All right? First of all, we have the simple love signified. There should be genuine, selfless love. In that is a rebuke, but the benefit is that Jesus is indeed subservient to the Father, and he's going eventually to the cross in that obedience, and eventually will secure the atonement that is necessary for them. That's what is one of the benefits that is forecasted here in this text. The second point is this, and this is also an amazing benefit of the cross. Verse 29, saving faith is verified. Saving faith is verified. You could say validated. Look at verse 29. It says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. So what's going on here? Jesus has actually prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection a number of times. They believe that he's the Son of God. We know that. They believe that he's the Messiah. We know that. In fact, in Matthew 16:15, when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who stood up and said what? You are the Christ, that is the word Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they believe that, right? Even Simon Peter again made the statement whenever Jesus Christ was talking about all those disciples that were following him for the food that he gave. And then we find out that Jesus actually sees all of these disciples, and I put that in quotation, leave him. And then he turns to his disciples and says this, will you also leave? Will you also go away? And in John 6, 66 through 69, we see Peter's answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one in whom we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So they believed, didn't they not? They believed that he was Messiah. They believed that he was the Christ. But yet they also struggled because they did not know all that was about to take place. Their mind was in a total different system of theology. They were looking forward to Rome being overthrown. They were looking forward to the kingdom being set up. They were looking for the King of Kings to rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. They were reading the Old Testament passages and saying, listen, Jesus is about to set all of this up. And then things went south. Things weren't working out. They didn't know what was going on. And so, of course, he addresses that and he tells them, listen, I have told you that all that's about to happen in Jerusalem, all that I have told you about my death, I've told you beforehand so that whenever it happens, you will believe. You could read it more like this. You will believe more. You will believe more accurately all about me, because that's exactly what's going to happen. You do realize that Jesus Christ was actually prophesying his death, right? Jesus was telling them of his death and his burial and his resurrection long before it took place. And there's only one in the Bible that can do that. There's only one in the universe that can do that, and that's God. God is the only one who can tell the future because he ordains the future. Isaiah 42:9, you remember this? God said, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declared new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 and following, he added these words, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. We also find in Isaiah 48, and verses 3 and 5, where it's talking about those idolatrous Israelites who are worshiping false God, and Isaiah the prophet is confronting them and rebuking them on this, and he says, I declared, as he's quoting God's words, I declared the former things long ago, that they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, and then explain that this is exactly what the idolatrous idols, the religions of Israel, were not able to do. He went on to say this, my idol has, he says, has your idols done them? Have your graven images and molten images commanded them? Absolutely not. We know that. The idols couldn't tell the future. They could not prophesy the future. That's uniquely God's capacity. Even Satan doesn't even know the future. You realize that, right? Now, he can read the Bible, and he's probably got a better hermeneutic than most of us. But he can read it, and he can understand what's coming in that sense. But even in the death of Christ, he did not even fully understand what was about to take place completely. But only God did. Isaiah 41, verse 22 says this, since the false gods being lifeless and useless, could not predict the future, God said disdainfully toward them, "Behold, you are of no account," talking about the idols, "and your work amounts to nothing. And those who choose idols are an abomination." Why? Because they are not anything. Only God can tell the future. So Jesus tells them the future. And again, it's another reflection on the reality that he is who? He's God. Exactly as he claimed to be. This eventually was a great, great help and encouragement to them whenever they finally were after the resurrection. In John 2, verse 19 and following, the Bible records these words. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So all that Jesus was teaching them was now made real and clear and was seen to be truthful and trustworthy. And even says this later on in another passage of John 16. "But these things I have spoken to you so that whenever it does come, the hour comes, you may remember that I told you these things." Jesus did this not just to be a prophet, not just to tell the future, but he did it for the purpose of encouraging their faith. And by the way, one of the greatest proofs of the inerrancy and truthfulness, integrity of Scripture is prophecy. Listen, no other religious work has the ability to do and has done what the Scripture has done and what God has done in prophecy. I mean, think about all the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Christ. They were fulfilled what? Exactly as he said. Exactly. We read in Matthew 2 this morning that there was the prophecy that he would be born in a place called Bethlehem. Of all the places. It even tells us in the Old Testament that he would be born of a virgin. We all know that. It's all in Scripture. It's forecast that that would be the way it would be. And God is the one who did that. And so the disciples, looking back after the resurrection, see these things and their faith is emboldened. And they get much more strength and security in their faith as a result of that. Don't you get the same? I mean, whenever I read Scripture and I see the fulfilled prophecies, it doesn't discourage my faith. It encourages my faith. It helps me to be that much more trusting in the words of God for the future that I do not see, because he's able to take care of the ones in the past. Well, let's move on now to the third point. The simple love signified, the saving faith verified. The third point is, and the third benefit, which is not talked about too often, but the satanic attempts were mortified. Look at it in verse 30. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you." And that doesn't mean he's not going to talk. That just means he's got a little bit more to say before the events of Jerusalem, because it's going to stop their conversation. You do know that this conversation will go on. We have chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. So he's still going to talk some. He's going to share with the disciples some. Chapter 17 primarily is the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he's talking to the Father. But he still talks and instructs and encourages the disciples. But he says, there's coming a time when I will not talk to you. But then he says this in verse 30, most amazingly, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Now, I want to stay here just for a few moments, because this is a very important truth. And the truth is this: the ruler of this world, as indicated in this text, is coming, he says. Now, this word or name that is given to Satan here, the ruler of the world, is the second of three references with Jesus calling him the ruler of the world. In John 12, 31, he calls him the ruler of the world that will be cast out. In John 16, 11, he says that whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he will come with judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. So Jesus talks about the devil in the context of being the ruler of this world. Now, you need to know this, just at a basic foundational point, is that the devil is not the legitimate ruler of this world. He is a divinely permitted usurper. Be another way of saying that. God has allowed him, you could say permitted him or ordained him, but more particularly, it is in God's perfect will that he has allowed the devil to rule in this ungodly, evil world. As one author said this, "Nothing that the ruler of this world may do ultimately challenges Jesus' own claim on the world or the efficacy of the death for the life of this world." Augustine declared The world, or the whole world, from the heights of the sky, even to the depths of the earth, is subject to the Creator, not to the deserter, to the Savior, not the slayer, to the deliverer and not the subjugator, to the teacher and not the deceiver. And that's true. But we also note that from Scripture, the devil is called the ruler of this world. He's also called the god of this age, right? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age that blinds the minds of those to the glorious gospel. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's called in 1 John 5:19, he's called the wicked one. And in the lap of the wicked one, the whole world lies, it says. So no doubt, clearly, he has some ability to rule in the context of God's sovereignty. But Jesus said that the ruler of the world is coming. You say, well, why is he coming now? I thought he's been around for some time. Well, I believe what Jesus was talking about is that he's coming, if you will, with all of hell's arsenal. Everything that he possibly has that he could use to destroy Jesus Christ, he's going to bring. In fact, as you already note, Judas was filled with who? The devil, and left. We also know that the Roman soldiers were used by the devil. We also know that others who came to arrest him were used by the devil. That there's a mounting hostility governed by the pit of hell itself that is coming against Jesus Christ. And the devil is coming, he says. And Satan has, of course, tried the entire life of Christ to destroy him, all the way back whenever he was born, in fact. You remember the story, as we just read earlier, where Herod is going to eventually try to destroy the child. He wasn't finding out about where Jesus was born so that he could go worship him. That was a lie. He was going there to destroy him. He wanted to kill him. There's also an interesting account, if you want to turn to it, you can quickly, over in Revelation 12, that actually is a unique look at this very event. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 and following, and I don't have time to go into all of the imagery here, but I'll just point out a couple of things. In Revelation 12, you have this statement in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now without going into great detail, this really represents Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 stars. And this nation, Israel, in verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Then verse 3, look at this. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. Now this represents Satan and his kingdom. And it says this in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's a reference to the angels that left heaven that became the demons of hell. And then in verse 4 it says, and the dragon, Satan himself, stood before the woman, meaning Israel, who was ready to give birth, referring to Jesus Christ, to devour the child as soon as it was born. You read what it says in Matthew 2, that's exactly what's going on here. Satan was orchestrating the destruction of Jesus at his very birth, trying to kill him at the very beginning. You follow the life of Christ. What happens in Matthew 4? He's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. And what is the devil doing there? He's not just saying, hey, let's have a good time together. He's literally trying to thwart the plan of God. He's trying to stop the redemptive plan of God. He's trying to stop the Son of God. He believes, really, at this point, that he can. He's a hard-headed devil. And he's stupid. Just to add another word to that. A few short hours, of course, we know then the climax as it comes to the time of Jesus being put on the cross. Before those events, all of hell and all of the demons are moving to try to destroy Jesus Christ. Yet, it is interesting to note that the very thing that Satan was trying to do was going to be the very same thing that would destroy him. It even says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that through the death of Christ, he would render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So the very thing that he's trying to do to kill Christ is the very same thing that would destroy the works of the devil. You do know that back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, many, many years ago, whenever it was foretold of the coming of the Messiah, it said this, that whenever Jesus Christ would come, that the devil would bruise his heel. But it says in that text that Jesus Christ will crush his what? His head. It was a death blow to the devil. But look at the rest of the text. We know that the ruler's coming for the purpose of evil intentions to destroy the Son of God. But then Jesus makes this statement at the end of verse 30, and he has nothing in me. That's an emphatic declaration. In other words, in the Greek language, it's a double negative. It's another way of saying he has absolutely nothing whatsoever in me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, obviously he's not in him. It's not talking about demonic possession, by no means. It's talking about that there's nothing in him that the devil has to use as an accusation. In other words, there's nothing that the devil can point at in the life of Christ and say, you know what? You're not really the Son of God because look at you, look what you did. Or you're not really going to be able to secure the redemption and the sacrifice for those that you love because you are a sinful son. No, not at all. He has nothing in Christ at all. In fact, you know this. The Bible makes it very clear that there's nothing at all that can be pointed to in the life of Jesus Christ that was sinful, right? From the very beginning to the end. I remember I was preaching at another church a few months back, and I was at the evening service, and I was actually talking about this very point, that in the life of Christ there was no sin whatsoever. One of the ladies came up to me afterward and said, so you're telling me that he never sinned as a child? I'm telling her exactly right. He never sinned as a child. He never once was corrected with discipline because he had disobeyed his mother and father. He never once sinned in disobedience to the law of God, ever. Now, that would not have been a fun thing to live with as a brother and sister, but nevertheless, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus even brought this up. Now, I don't think any of us would be willing to do this. Jesus said this, which of you convicts me of sin? Would you do that? I wouldn't do that. Because Jesus knew there was nothing in him that was sinful. He had never sinned. There was nothing that they could bring up. Even the times of the cleansing of the temple, they never brought that up because they knew that what he was doing was right. In John 15, 10, you know these words. Jesus says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. I have kept the commandments, he says. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that great verse that says, for he that is God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. The other words that are given to us in 1 Peter 2 and 22, it says this, that Jesus Christ is the one who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. He didn't even sin with his tongue, which even James says is impossible for a human being. But he never did. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says this, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, talking about Christ, harmless, undefiled, that's unaffected by evil, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests do, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people's. In other words, Jesus didn't have any sin to offer up himself for. He was sinless. Then you have Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, the last three words, yet without sin. Never sin. In thought, deed, word, nothing. Now that brings up an important question. And the question is this. Since the devil did not have anything at all to point out in the life of Christ, and we also know that the scripture is very clear that he lived a sinless life, the question would be this, if Jesus was tempted and did not sin, was it because he was unable to sin but could not? Or was it because he could sin and did not? A very important question is this, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ was tempted. But it also says that he could not sin because he was God in that sense. God cannot sin, right? Like James 1:13, it says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted." In fact, the Greek word that is translated here, God cannot be tempted, is one Greek word. It's apeirostos. It has the alpha privative on front of it. The word peirostos is to be tempted. With the alpha privative in front of it, it means literally untemptable. Untemptable. God is untemptable. You cannot entice him to evil. You can't lead him into evil. He's uninfluenced. Another way of saying that, he's uninfluenced, as one lexicon says, by sin. So the question is this. We know Jesus is God, right? We went through those verses. Yet the Bible also says that he was tempted. So how can God be tempted when the Bible says he can't be tempted? How can he be really sympathetic toward our temptations and our struggles if indeed he's God and, quote, he can't be tempted? Now the answer of this lies in the incarnation and the hypostatic union. You need to write that down. The incarnation is whenever Jesus Christ came and he took on human flesh, right? And by the way, whenever he came and he took on human flesh, he was not 50% man. He was 100% man. In fact, whenever theologians talk about what's called the hypostatic union, they're talking about the union of the divine and the human natures of Christ. And they talk about that he was truly man and truly God. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And so you never want to forget that. But also the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And what that means is this, is that he indeed was truly a man who was really standing in the place, if you will, of the first Adam. The first Adam, frankly, blew it, right? The second Adam did not. The second Adam, referring to Jesus Christ. He came as a human so that he could live a perfectly righteous life and accomplish what the first Adam did not do. The first Adam did not live the righteous life. He gave in to what? Sin. He was tempted. He gave in. Here we are today. He died a perfect death to save us, what the first Adam did do. So now theologians, whenever they discuss this topic, fall into two general camps. Now hang tight with me, because this is a little bit more philosophical and theological. But if you'll follow with me, you may find it interesting. And I think it's very important to discuss and understand. There are those who believe that Jesus Christ had the ability to sin as the incarnate Son of God. And then there are those who believe he did not have the ability to sin as the incarnate Son of God. The two camps are the peccables and the impeccables. It has nothing to do with birds either. But the peccable is the one who believes that Jesus had the ability to sin. Men who stand in this camp are men like R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and Charles Hodge and others who are of the Reformed persuasion. Then you have the impeccable camp, which is those who believe that Jesus actually did not have the ability to sin because he was the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. Men like John MacArthur and Charles Ryrie, and really more on the dispensational camp, believe that. Those who argue the impeccable view say that it is clear that Jesus did not sin. In other words, those who believe that he was not able to sin, they do say, yes, Jesus did not sin. And that's not even debatable, really, because he cleared Scripture that he did not. And it is even clear in Scripture, they would say, that Jesus was always doing what the Father told him to do. And they argue from that standpoint that it would be impossible then for Jesus even to have the ability to sin, because he was always doing what the Father did. And that the union of the divine and human natures of Christ would have prevented him from having the ability to sin. Since he's God, 100%, and he's 100% man, they would say, but since he's God, he does not have the ability to sin, therefore his humanity would basically be subject to that, or enslaved to that, if you will. Those who support the impeccability point out that, as Charles Ryrie says, it relates to the union of the divine and human natures of Christ as one person. They would even go as far as to say in his humanity, he would be having the ability to sin, but because he was God, he couldn't. That's what they would say. Now, with that said, we have to ask the question, how is it then that Jesus Christ would have been genuinely tempted if he never could sin? The Bible says God cannot be tempted. So how is it that Jesus can be tempted and sympathize with our temptations and our struggles and yet be God? Well, Ryrie, in his view on this, argues at this point that the genuineness of temptation is not diminished even though he could not sin as the God-man. Because temptation, he says, actually would have been towards his humanity and not toward his deity, and his humanity would have experienced it. To give you an illustration of that, he uses this in his own theology. He says that an army that is undefeatable nevertheless can be attacked and feel the attack. Another one that has been used by one of the professors I had many years ago was this, is that Jesus Christ is like a super tanker, and that sin and temptation is like the little wooden rowboat that comes up and attacks the tanker. Even though the tanker is genuinely being attacked and it really cannot be sunk by the rowboat, it nevertheless has been attacked. So what is it? Is it possible for Jesus actually to have sinned or not? Is it possible, and can he have genuine temptation if he does not have the ability to sin? Well, let me go to the other view for a moment, the peccable view. This is what R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and others believe. They clearly affirm that Jesus, listen to this, did have the ability to sin in his humanity. In other words, he had the ability to fully obey the law, and he also had the ability as the second Adam to genuinely sin. And the point they bring up is this: if he was not the real second Adam, as Adam was before the fall, and Adam before the fall was sinless, right? He had not sinned yet. He had not given in to sin. He even did not even have a propensity to sin within, because he did not have a sin nature. So they say that for Jesus Christ to be a genuine second Adam, a genuine man who would be what we would call our second Adam and be able to sympathize with our temptations, he would have also had the same faculties, the same ability, if you will, that Adam did. Adam failed. Jesus Christ did not. And that's important to point out. Hodge even says this in his writings regarding this. He says, temptation implies the possibility of sin. If from constitution of the person it was impossible for Christ to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. And I believe appropriately that what Sinclair Ferguson points out about the life of Christ and his genuine humanity actually attacks a flaw in the illustration of the super tanker. And the point is this: if Jesus Christ was indeed a genuine human being like all of us, right? Then he wasn't a super tanker, because none of us are super tankers. We're all the rowboats. All of us are. And the point being made is that whenever he came and he took on human flesh, he genuinely took on the same humanity that we have. Now, with that said, I'll just close a few thoughts on it by R.C. Sproul, as he wrote on this. And I think he brings up a couple of good points, and I'll read a few thoughts on this. He says, best theologians, past and present, have been divided on the question of whether Jesus could have sinned. I believe that since Jesus was fully human, it was possible for him to sin. Obviously, the divine nature cannot sin, but if Christ's divine nature prevented him from sinning, in what sense did he really obey the law of God as the second Adam? At his birth, Jesus' human nature was exactly the same as Adam's before the fall with respect to his moral capacities. Jesus had what Augustine called posse precare and also posse non precare, that is, the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Adam sinned. Jesus did not. Satan did everything in his power to corrupt Jesus and tempt him to sin. That would have been an exercise in futility had it not even been possible to try to tempt the divine person to sin. Satan was not trying to get God to sin. He was trying to get the human nature of Christ to fail and to sin so that he would not be qualified as a savior. At the same time, Christ was uniquely sanctified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit. In order to sin, a person must have a desire to sin. But Jesus, human nature throughout his life was marked by a zeal for righteousness. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And as long as Jesus had no desire to sin, he would not sin. I may be wrong, R.C. Sproul says, but I think it is wrong to believe that Christ's divine nature made it impossible for his human nature to sin. If that were the case, the temptation, the test, and his assuming of the responsibility of the first Adam would have all been just charades. He says the position protects the integrity of the authenticity of the human nature because it was the human nature that carried out the mission and the second Adam on our behalf. It was the human nature uniquely appointed and anointed beyond measure by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may take a different view on that, and you're welcome to. But that's where I believe I stand. I believe it was possible for his human nature to sin, not for his deity to sin, but he was not going to be genuinely the second Adam unless he had that capacity. But the genuine fulfillment of that is he conquered all the attempts of the devil against him, right? All of them. And the point ultimately in the end is he did not what? Sin. He did not. He did what Adam could not and did not. Well, one last point, right? We have the simple love signified, saving faith verified, satanic attempts mortified, and then the supreme love amplified. Verse 31, this will come pretty quick. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. In other words, this is where it gets to that final point I was bringing to your attention at the very beginning, is that the cross of Christ was all about magnifying and glorifying the love of God between the Trinity. We often think about it as far as our God loving us, and it's clear that Scripture says that He does, but often what is missed is that there's divine love between the Father and the Son. There's love among the Trinity. And you know that you know genuine love by your obedience, right? John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So if you love the Father as Jesus loves the Father, what will you do? Keep the commandments. And Jesus illustrated that exactly. He kept the commandments of the Father all the way, as Philippians 2 says, to the point of the death of the cross. He died upon the cross in obedience to the Father's will. The emphasis here is not on the love of Jesus for his disciples, but it's on the love of Jesus Christ for the Father and for the glory of the Father. What motivates the Son is not just, as so often it is predicted and said, it is not just that he loves the sinner. It's because he loves the Father. He loves God. He loves the plan of salvation. He loves all of it. You remember over in John 6:37? The Bible says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says this in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he says in verse 39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I shall lose nothing. You know what is missed in all of that? There's an inner Trinitarian love going on right here where the Father, in eternity past, gives to the Son you. He gives to the Son the body of Christ. And that is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. And then the Son returns and shows love to the Father by being willfully obedient to go to the cross and secure the ones that have been given to him by the Father. Isn't that a beautiful thought? It was the will of Jesus to do the will of the Father. As he said so many times, not my will, but what? Your will be done. It was the love of Jesus Christ for the Father that moved him, motivated him, and kept him on the plan of God. One last quote. This author says, ironically, the very rebellion and sinful self-centeredness that damns the world, that makes the world, is overthrown by the obedience and the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ, who thereby not only displays the proper relationship to God and how it consists, but is vindicated and wins release of redemption to those the Father has given to him. The world itself will learn this, either when men and women discover the truth and cease to belong to the world, or at the time whenever every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now there's one last point of this text. Jesus says, get up and let's go from here. Good way to close it out, right? Let's close in prayer.